Our text this Lord's Day is taken from Acts 26, verses 1 through 18. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, "Thou art permitted to speak for thyself." Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify, that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them, and I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me." This Lord's Day, we address the centrality of Christ's resurrection, his glorious resurrection, to Paul's testimony, not because today is Easter Sunday, a day not appointed as a holy day in God's word, but because today is the Lord's Day, a day appointed as the only holy day in the New Testament, wherein we celebrate the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, 52 Lord's Days every year. That which most dramatically separated the religion of the Jewish Sanhedrin from that of the Apostle Paul was the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Paul declares that his preaching, as well as mine, is nothing. It's useless. It's vain. He declares as well that his faith in Jesus, as well as your faith in Jesus, is useless. It matters nothing if Jesus Christ is not raised from the dead. In 1 Corinthians 15:14, Paul says, "And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain." You see, dear ones, we might as well just go home. There's no real reason for us to gather today if Jesus is dead, if he is still in the grave, if he's not been gloriously raised from that tomb. There's no reason for us to be here at all. For we would still be in our sins. We would still be under the wrath and the condemnation of God apart from not only the death, but the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:17, "And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins." You see, apart from that, the glorious resurrection of Christ, we might as well just live it up. Eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we die. There's really no meaning and purpose to life, because everything revolves around, from creation all the way to the very end, revolves around God's plan to send his Son into this world, to die for sinners, and for his Son to be raised from the dead, become our prophet, our priest, and our king. Christ's resurrection, dear ones, is not only central to Paul's testimony here before Agrippa, it's central to all of history. All the purposes of God revolve, as I said, around his resurrection. All the plans that God has for you in your life are hinged upon the fact that Jesus is alive. He's been raised from the dead. You are without hope, dear ones. You are without hope. You might as well, as I said, just live it up, because it doesn't make any difference. But he is alive. He has been raised from the dead, and as we will see in Paul's testimony to Agrippa, this is what Paul centers his testimony around: the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because it was Jesus Christ, the resurrected Christ, that appeared unto him and changed his life. This Lord's Day, not this Easter Day, let us consider the centrality of Christ's resurrection to Paul's testimony before Agrippa. And the main points from our text are these. First of all, the resurrected Christ appears to Paul in Acts 26, verses 1 through 15. And the second main point, the resurrected Christ commissions Paul in Acts 26, verses 16 through 18. And so our first main point, the resurrected Christ appears to Paul. Having already read this longer passage, we'll just begin to work through the first 15 verses as we go through this part of the text. By way of review, when King Agrippa and his sister Bernice made their congratulatory visit to the Roman governor Festus, who had just newly been appointed and arrived in Caesarea, Festus presents to Agrippa at that time the case concerning Paul. He lays out how Paul basically was left over from the governorship of Felix, the previous governor, and how Felix found nothing wrong with Paul, and how the Jews hated and despised him, sought Festus to condemn him, even without trial, and how he told the Jews that they must come to Caesarea in order to face Paul, so that Paul might be able likewise to hear the accusations brought against him and be able to defend himself before those accusations. And this again, Festus told Agrippa that he found basically nothing wrong. He found no reason to condemn Paul, but yet he kept him as a favor. He kept him in prison. And so Paul had, as a result of Festus saying, will you return to Jerusalem to be tried there? Paul refused, and he said, I appeal to Caesar. And it was on the basis of that now Festus found himself in a precarious situation, quite a dilemma, because here Paul was accused of no crime that merited an accusation. No witnesses brought against him. Mere accusations. Neither Felix nor Festus found anything wrong with Paul, worthy of punishment. Certainly not worthy of death. So what is Festus to do? He's appealed to Rome, and yet what should he send along with Paul by way of explanation as to why he's being sent to Rome? Someone who hasn't actually been accused of a crime, found guilty of a crime. And then we saw how at that particular point in time, Agrippa and Bernice showed up. And here, Festus believes is his way out. He'll share with Agrippa this case concerning Paul, and Paul will come before Agrippa and Festus to be heard. And Agrippa can, who is deemed to be an expert in the Jewish customs and law, Agrippa will know how to handle this situation, Festus believes. And so that's where we left off in the previous sermon. And now we come to the actual hearing before Agrippa, Paul's testimony before King Agrippa. This is the fifth defense Paul has offered since arriving in Jerusalem approximately 2 years earlier. Paul begins as Agrippa grants him permission to speak. In verse 1, Paul begins by noting that he's glad to be able to make his defense and give his testimony before Agrippa, because even Paul confesses that Agrippa is an expert in Jewish customs and in Jewish law. It was Agrippa who was appointed by Caesar to also to appoint the high priest within the temple, and the office of high priest had ceased to be basically a religious office. It had become a political office that was appointed by Agrippa. Paul gives Agrippa, in verses 4 through 5, he gives Agrippa a little bit of background information about his Jewish upbringing and training as a Pharisee, which Paul says this is all well known amongst the Jews who have accused me. They know my background. This is not a secret to them. It's not because I needed to share with the Jews all about myself that they brought me before the governor, but because they did know about me and the change that Jesus wrought in my life as a testimony against a Christless Judaism. That's why I've been brought before the court of Rome. This biographical knowledge was deemed necessary by the Apostle Paul in order to demonstrate that Paul was not in any way inclined in the least to Jesus by way of his training as a Jew. His training as a rabbi, he was trained under the greatest rabbi living at that time, Gamaliel. He was not inclined to Jesus at all because he was trained as a Pharisee, which was the most strict sect amongst the Jews. All of his ambitions, all of his affection for religion was wrapped up and tied up in the religion of the Jews, a Christless religion of the Jews. He was in no wise looking for Jesus or being taught by those who followed Jesus. This is why he gives this biographical information about himself, to show he had nothing to do with Jesus. He was not inclined at all. He wasn't looking for him. He was in no way predisposed to follow Jesus Christ or the followers of Jesus Christ. To the contrary, as we will soon see, he was one of the greatest enemies at that time of Jesus Christ. And yet the resurrected Jesus Christ appeared to Paul and saved him. Before continuing with more biographical information about himself, Paul, in verses 6 through 8, takes a brief intermission from his biography to declare why he was accused by the Jews and brought before the Roman bar for judgment. In verses 6 through 8, he says, "And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God and to our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead?" Putting aside all the false accusations that the Jews had brought against the Apostle Paul, which they could not prove, which they did not supply any witnesses in order to substantiate their charges brought against Paul, Paul goes to the very heart of the disagreement between himself and between the Jews. And that particular issue is that Jesus Christ is the Messiah and declared to be the Messiah, declared to be the Son of God by virtue and by way of his resurrection, his bodily resurrection from the dead. You see, Paul says this was the ancient hope of their fathers from the very beginning, that there would come one, a Messiah, who would crush, in Genesis 3:15, who would be the seed of a woman, the woman, and who would crush the head of the serpent. In Isaiah 53, the suffering servant that would come, that Jesus Christ was prophesied. And as we see throughout Isaiah 53, we see how Jesus fulfills so many of the prophecies found in that particular chapter, that he was the one upon whom the sins of his people were laid, and he suffered the judgment, the wrath of God for his people, and that he would be buried in the tomb of a rich man, and he would see his days would be prolonged, he would be raised from the dead, and he would see the seed of his, that is his spiritual seed, coming forth from him. He would live to see that. We see in Psalm 16, verses 10 through 11, that David likewise speaks of the Messiah and of his resurrection. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, that is the grave. Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And so, all of these types of prophecies concerning the Messiah to come, concerning his death, concerning his resurrection, Paul says, this is simply what was the faith, that was the religion of our forefathers as well. Every Jew that believed in all of the Old Testament scriptures had this same hope of the coming Messiah, as did Abraham have that hope, and Isaac and Jacob, as did Moses, as did David, and as did all the prophets. They had the same hope of the coming Messiah. So what was the problem between Paul and the Jews if this was the Old Testament hope? Paul and his fellow Christians believed God indeed had kept his promise, and had already kept his promise in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was revealed to be the Messiah, revealed to be God's Holy Son by his powerful resurrection. We read in Romans 1:4 concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and declare to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. You see, Paul is demonstrating here, dear ones, that Christianity, as we noted even a few weeks ago, Christianity is not a different religion from that which was practiced by the Jewish fathers of the Old Testament, but is essentially the same religion, having the same God, having the same Messiah, having the same gospel, having the same moral commandments, the same hope of the Messiah to come, the same hope of a glorious resurrection of that Messiah and of all believers and those who trust in that Messiah. It was not Paul that had left the religion of their Old Testament forefathers. It was rather the Jews that had left that religion. Paul then asks Agrippa a question that to a Jew who accepted the Old Testament scriptures as God's word should have, again, been rather obvious, the answer to this question in verse 8. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? Obviously, the answer should have been to a Jew who believed in the Old Testament scriptures, it's not unbelievable. It's not incredible. I do believe that God raises the dead and shall raise the dead, since it was the hope of Job. Job 19, verses 25 through 27. For I know that my Redeemer liveth. He liveth. He's not dead. I know that he liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another. though my reins be consumed within me. You see, the hope that sustained Job through all the trials and tribulations that he faced, that Satan brought against him, that the Lord God allowed Satan to bring upon Job for his own holy purposes. That which sustained him was the resurrection. The resurrection of the Redeemer was his own resurrection. There was that which sustains us, that which should always be that to which we look beyond this world, beyond this life, is that this is not all there is. This life is passing away. The glory of it is vanishing and fading. There is a glorious resurrection coming for us because we are united to Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead. It was the hope of David, as we read in Psalm 16, verses 10 through 11 already. It was the hope of Isaiah in Isaiah 26, 19, where Isaiah says, "Thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead." It was the hope of Daniel in Daniel 12, 2. "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." You see, dear ones, in many other passages that would allude to the resurrection, either of Christ or of those who are united to Christ, most of the Jews, even the Pharisees at this time, had no problem believing that God raises the dead in general. They didn't have a problem with that theological truth at all. The Sadducees did, but not the Pharisees. And most of the Jews did not, because most of them followed the Pharisees. They just didn't believe that God had raised Jesus Christ in particular. And that same unbelief is yet maintained by skeptics today and unbelievers today, as it was by the Jews at the time of Paul. Consider, again, not every objection, but just consider these objections that are raised by skeptics. Jesus was not a real person, was not crucified, and certainly was not raised from the dead. Well, even the Jews, at the time of Christ and at the time of Paul, did not deny in the historicity that Jesus Christ was a real person. Even his greatest enemies did not deny that he was a real person. They did not even deny that he was crucified, because they saw that as a curse upon him. That he was cursed. And he was. He was cursed by God in bearing our sin and our condemnation. They didn't deny that he was buried. That he was dead and buried. The Gospels, dear ones, were written within the generation of those who were then living, at least Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And there were many eyewitnesses, Paul says, who were even then living, who could verify the truth of the resurrected Christ in 1 Corinthians 15. 500 witnesses at one time, who many of whom Paul says were still living, besides the apostles, besides the women to whom the Lord appeared, and others. You see, dear ones, for the Bible-believing Christian, it is enough. It is enough that God clearly reveals the resurrection of Jesus Christ in Scripture. For God, who gave us the Scripture, cannot lie that we believe. Even early Jewish and Roman historians within the first century confirmed Jesus as an historical figure, who was crucified by Pilate, namely Josephus and Tacitus in particular. the Roman historian Tacitus, and the Jewish historian Josephus. This objection that he was not a real person, was not crucified, was not buried, certainly was not raised from the dead, this objection of just upon the historicity that Jesus Christ actually was a real man, it's foolishness. It's absurd. There is more than tangible evidence, certainly from the scriptures, especially. But there's also that even found outside of the scriptures that confirms this. Another objection that skeptics will often raise, and unbelievers, Jesus never really died on the cross. He only appeared to be dead, so that his subsequent appearances to his disciples, to the women, to whomever, were not really resurrection appearances. They were simply appearances of one who never died in the first place. Well, this objection is contrary to all reason and to all of the historic testimony found in the New Testament scriptures, which again were written within the generation of those who were there and round about at the time that Jesus was crucified and the time that he was raised from the dead. Again, even unbelieving Jews believed Jesus had died, was crucified and had died and was buried. Why did the Romans not break the legs of the Lord Jesus? Why did they pass over his legs, whereas they did break the legs of the two thieves? Well, they didn't break them because the testimony is that he was already dead. He had already died. The reason for breaking the legs of someone who was hanging upon a cross was so that they could not push themselves up so as to breathe. But in that kind of slumped position, the breathing became much, much more difficult and led to a very slow, agonizing death as a result. And so to promote the death, the Romans would go and they would break the legs of those so that they could not any longer push themselves up. Well, they didn't need to do that for Christ because these are professional executioners. They deemed he was already, they investigated, he was already dead. He was not alive. Furthermore, the body of Jesus would not have been given. If he was not dead, the body of Jesus would not have been given by Pilate, who sought, again, the counsel of the centurion who was there on the spot that Jesus was indeed dead. That body would not have been given to Joseph of Arimathea if he was not dead, if he was still breathing. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus would not have wrapped the body in all of the cloth entwined around the body and put Jesus into the tomb if Jesus was still alive, if he was still breathing. Furthermore, let's just assume that Jesus Christ did not die. What do we have then following? How could Jesus, if he had not died in such a weakened condition, lost all of the blood that he had lost, had hung upon the cross, scourged, beaten, his hands and his feet pierced with nails, his side pierced so that he bled profusely at that point. How could someone in that kind of condition, emaciated, weak, and stated, even if someone wants to believe the unbelievable at this point, how could he have escaped? How could he have pushed the stone out of the way, that huge stone, out of the way. How could he have done so with Roman guards sitting around the outside of the tomb, who were there in order to prevent that very thing from happening, someone removing that stone, and someone going in to take the body, or someone from within coming out of that tomb? You know, it's inconceivable. This again, is unreasonable to think that Jesus Christ, in light of all the evidence, did not actually die upon the cross and was not actually put dead into the tomb. The third objection that is raised by skeptics and by unbelievers: the disciples of Christ stole the body by night. This is the lie, you'll recall, that was begun by the Jewish Sanhedrin to account for the fact that his body was missing when the soldiers who were guarding the tomb ran in fear at the appearance of the angels that were there. And the stone was rolled out of its place miraculously, and they fled back to the Sanhedrin to tell them all that had happened and that the tomb was empty. They made this story up to cover the fact that Jesus had been raised from the dead. Well, how do we respond other than, again, this is indicated in Matthew 26, verse 56, to be a lie that was generated from the very beginning? Well, the cowardly disciples of Christ would hardly, I think, be candidates to risk their lives by taking on the Roman soldiers that were guarding the tomb when they had previously fled, so afraid when the soldiers came there in the Garden of Gethsemane. They fled in fear. So all of a sudden now they have this this great courage to such an extent that they're going to go and steal the body of Christ to face these Roman, these well-trained, best-trained soldiers in all the world. They're going to go and face them. Fishermen, they're going to steal the body of Christ. Unreasonable. If the disciples of Christ, Aaron's, did in fact, for the sake of argument, did in fact steal the body of Christ, how did they move the enormous stone that was there without awakening the soldiers? If they fell asleep, if the story that was this lie, let's just assume that it's true, how did they sleep through moving that rock out of the way, that huge rock? Does it make any sense at all that these cowardly disciples would have subsequently had the boldness to proclaim to all of their enemies throughout their life on the day of Pentecost and then from that point on, that Jesus had been raised from the dead, and to willingly lay down their lives for what they knew was a lie? Does it make sense? Is that reasonable to think that a group of men are going to die willingly, suffer for that profession that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead? This is clearly unreasonable. I know I would not willingly die for what I had fabricated to be an explanation for something, that I wouldn't be willing to lay down my life and say that's true, even though you're going to take my life when I know it's a lie. The last one, there are others, no doubt, but these, I think, are the main ones. Objection number four, there was no resurrection at all, because those who went to the tomb went to the wrong tomb. They didn't go to the tomb where Jesus' body was, they went to another tomb in the area that was empty. And so Jesus did not rise from the dead. His body was still there. They just thought that he was risen from the dead because they were at the wrong place, the wrong tomb. Well, in response to that, the women who went to the tomb, we just read from Luke chapter 23, saw where Jesus was buried. They saw the sepulcher where Jesus was buried. They knew exactly where the tomb was and which tomb it was. And if the women indeed did go to the wrong tomb, why didn't the Jewish leaders go to the right tomb? Why didn't they go to the right tomb, move the stone out of the way, bring out the body of Jesus Christ and say, they are all lying. Jesus is not raised from the dead. Here's his body. They would have brought an early end to Christianity if that were the case. The Jewish Sanhedrin certainly knew where the right tomb was because they had placed soldiers around the right tomb. And even considering that Joseph of Arimathea was his tomb, he would have known where the right tomb was. They could have found from him where the body of Christ was if it was the wrong tomb to which all of the witnesses to Christ's empty tomb went. Ultimately, I tell you, dear ones, it's not because there's not enough sound information from the New Testament and even from sources outside of Scripture. It is because, and listen closely, it is because the minds of unbelievers are darkened by their own unbelief. It is not so much an academic question or problem as much as it is a spiritual problem. We read in Luke 16:31, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one arose from the dead. If you're not going to believe what God has revealed in his word, then you won't believe though the resurrection actually takes place. Because this is not an issue of needing more information. It's an issue of trusting in the information that we already have, the truth that's already revealed to us in Scripture. In fact, the Jewish leaders knew Jesus was raised from the dead, and they invented a lie to deny it. People do not want to believe because, dear ones, the consequences of a resurrected Christ would mean that he is the Son of God and that all that he taught was absolutely true. Jesus said, dear ones, his resurrection would confirm who he was and everything he taught. And people do not want to believe who Jesus said he was, and they do not want to believe what he taught. And therefore, they have to deny that Jesus was raised gloriously from the dead. If Christ is raised from the dead, all of their mere human wisdom and supposed sovereignty over their own lives must quake in fear, just as did the soldiers quake in fear outside that tomb. Christ's resurrection, dear ones, is the salvation of all who believe in him and is the condemnation of all those who will not believe in him. The answer to Paul's question in Acts 26:8, why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? The answer to that question is no, it should not be thought incredible that God raises the dead, and especially that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Paul now turns very briefly to his biographical testimony, returns to his biographical testimony and gives one of the clearest evidences that he did not become a Christian because he was in some way attracted to Jesus Christ or to Christians. He says, in effect, in these verses, I hated Christ. I hated Christians in verses 9 through 11. He was, in fact, the grand inquisitor for the Jewish Sanhedrin in chasing down Christians. He chased them down like wild animals. He persecuted them. He arrested them. He imprisoned them. He took a scourge and beat them and tortured them in seeking to have them blaspheme and deny Jesus Christ. And he also gave his consent to their death and their murder as well. How did Paul move past in his converted state? How did Paul, do you think, move past all of these sins from the past? All of these awful memories from the past? How did he move beyond that? And I ask you, How do you move on from your past sins? How do you move on from your past failures? Well, certainly not by pretending as though your sin is not sin against God. There must be an honest confession of your sin before God. You cannot pretend as if you did not sin. You cannot act as though you did not sin. You cannot minimize your sin. You cannot blame others for your sin. You must confess that you have sinned against God in what you have done. Confession of your sin and guilt, and as well, then, the saving faith of the Lord Jesus Christ being imparted to you out of his love, out of his power, out of the resurrected power of Jesus Christ, granting to you God's forgiveness and mercy in Jesus Christ. And from that forgiveness, from that faith and trust in Jesus Christ, comes a grieving and sorrow in your life over how you have offended the Lord. But also, you don't remain in that state of sorrow and grief over the sin of the past. You rejoice in God's forgiveness. You live in light of the fact that he no longer holds you in under his condemnation for the sin you've committed. You've been set free. Dear ones, the certainty of God's forgiveness comes from your Savior, as it did for Paul, who said he was the chief of sinners. He said, I am what I am by the grace of God, when he recalled what he had done to the church and how he'd sought to destroy the church. But he says, now I am what I am by God's grace. I no longer live in the past. I don't forget the past because it keeps me humble. But I live in light of the mercy and the grace of God that he has shown to me in Christ Jesus, the resurrected Jesus Christ. Paul's conversion unmistakably evidences, dear ones, here the centrality of Christ's resurrection from the dead. For it was while Paul was breathing out hatred for Christ and for Christians, and on his way to show even greater depths of depravity and hatred for Christ and for Christians on his way to Damascus in Acts 26:12, that the resurrected Jesus, out of his infinite love for Paul, appeared to Paul and gave him new life and opened his blind eyes to receive the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, even when Paul was not looking for Jesus. Jesus sought him out. Jesus found him because he had been chosen in Jesus Christ from before the foundation of the world. He had been given by God the Father unto Jesus to die for and to save. And now is the time when all of that, the purposes of God for Paul, come to realization as to his salvation. Dear ones, Paul's chief argument here for Christ being the Messiah before Agrippa the king is Christ's bodily resurrection from the dead. And that's our chief argument. When we're talking to skeptics, when we're talking to those who not believe, Jesus Christ is alive. That tomb in Palestine, in Israel, that tomb is empty. He's not there. He is alive. He was raised from the dead. See, dear ones, it was Jesus who first loved Paul. Not Paul who first loved Jesus. It was Jesus who gave Paul faith to believe. Not Paul who first had faith to believe. It was Jesus who gave the gift of faith and the will to do God's will unto Paul. They were not first present in Paul. They were given to Paul because Paul hated Jesus. Paul despised Jesus. And then Paul believed. Then Paul loved the Lord Jesus. Then Paul obeyed the Lord Jesus. After that miraculous work within Paul's life, granting to him faith to lay hold of Christ and his righteousness. Very quickly, the second main point. The resurrected Christ commissions Paul in Acts 26, verses 16 through 18. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from the darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Jesus saved Paul and then commissioned Paul to serve him, to love him, to obey him. Not to serve himself, not to love himself, not to do whatever Paul pleased to do. Lord Jesus saved Paul that Paul might serve him. Lord Jesus likewise has saved you that you might serve him. That not that you might serve yourself, but that you might serve and commit your life, all that you are, unto Jesus Christ, to be his servant, to follow and to walk in his ways. Paul's commission here from Christ is a special commission as an apostolic minister of Jesus Christ, to whom the resurrected Christ did appear in verses 16 through 18. But Jesus Christ has likewise appointed his ministers, who are not apostles, has also appointed his ministers as the means he would use through the preaching of the gospel to open blind eyes and to set prisoners free from the world, the flesh, and the devil. Dear ones, to the degree you love, you encourage, you pray for, and you support the ministry of your pastor who preaches the gospel and the good and holy commandments of God to you, to that degree you show how much you love Jesus Christ, how much you love the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel that opens, saves, and sets prisoners free is the same gospel that brings forgiveness through faith in Jesus Christ, according to Paul in verse 18. Dear ones, it is not you that opens your eyes. You are blind. It is not you that opens your eyes to Jesus Christ and leads to you believing in him. It is the resurrected Jesus Christ that heals your eyes and opens them so that you can see Jesus Christ, so that you can believe in Christ. It is, dear ones, likewise, not you that set yourself free from your sin, from your addictions, from your love of this world and the love of your flesh. It is not you that sets yourself free. It is the resurrected Jesus Christ that sets you free. It is not you that must forgive yourself. No, that's the gospel of the world, that you need to forgive yourself. But that's not found in the scripture. Dear ones, it is Jesus Christ that must forgive. It is God who must forgive. Paul was the chief of sinners, he says concerning himself, and it never escaped him the wonders of God's undeserved mercy, love, forgiveness for such a wretch as was he, who hated Christ and hated Christians. And dear ones, the gospel of Jesus Christ, God's love for us, his forgiveness, his deliverance, and opening our eyes and setting us free from the chains of our sin and bondage and addictions and serving the world, the flesh, and the devil. The fact that he has set you free should never, ever be something that becomes ordinary and common to you. It should be something to which you awaken every day, and to something to which you should fall asleep at night. The glory of God in rescuing and saving you through the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. There is no doubt, dear ones, today, there is no doubt that you can be forgiven of your sins. If Paul, the chief of sinners, was forgiven, if Peter, the one who denied the Lord Jesus Christ, was forgiven, if doubting Thomas was forgiven, if David the adulterer and the murderer was forgiven, or if the disciples of Jesus who debated in the night that he was betrayed among themselves debated who was the greatest, if they were forgiven, you may be forgiven your sin. Never ever, dear ones, put yourself outside the power of the resurrected Jesus Christ to forgive you and to set you free from bondage and servitude to sin, and to grant to you, whom he has set apart as a holy one unto himself, to set you apart to an inheritance he has reserved for you in heaven. Never ever set yourself outside of that realm of God's mercy and God's grace to rescue and to save. The resurrection of Jesus Christ means there is nothing impossible or too hard for Jesus to do. In your life, by way of what you are going through now, whatever you're suffering, whatever afflictions, trials, heartaches, pains, whatever the obstacle in your way, the sins that seem to beset you, never believe for a second that the resurrected Jesus Christ cannot overcome all of those in your life. He was not raised from the dead to be impotent and powerless. He was raised from the dead to overcome all of your enemies and to grant to you everlasting life through him. Jesus Christ is not dead. Jesus Christ is alive. Amen. Please stand with me in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, glory be to thy holy name. We praise thee for the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee, our God, that thou hast sent him, poured out thy holy wrath upon him who suffered in our place. And thou hast shown that there is now no sin, no guilt, no condemnation, no enemy, O God, that he has not overcome through his death and his resurrection. We pray, our Father, that thou would lift up our hearts to thee today, that our God, thou would show to us how we have taken and treated as common and ordinary that which is beyond price, even the death and resurrection of our Savior. Lord, through our union with Jesus Christ, we have died to sin. And through our union to Jesus Christ in his resurrection, we are a new creation in Christ. We praise thee. We thank thee, our Lord, this day. We pray that thou would encourage the hearts of thy people to press on, to be faithful, to look to thee and to our Savior, who ever lives to make intercession, to pray for us. Thank thee, our God, that thy mercy in Jesus Christ never fails. And we fall upon that mercy now, every day, throughout our whole life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.